hanging between the holy place and the most holy was a very beautiful curtain known as the veil. The Hebrew word for veil, the word poriketh, derived from a root perek, means to break apart, to fracture. The Brown Driver and Briggs lexicon defines the word perek, the root, as meaning to shut off, and poriketh as that which habitually shuts off. In Exodus chapter 26 and verse 33, at the latter part of the verse there, we read, "And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." And the word in the Hebrew there means just what it says, divide. So the veil was there as a separation, dividing off and shutting off the most holy place from the holy place. Now, in the Law of Moses, pages 122 to 126, Brother Roberts writes concerning the veil. And this is his opening paragraph, where it reads, "We have now to look at that portion of the tabernacle which was divided off from the holiest of all by the veil, which concealed the ark from outside view. The veil itself challenges our attention first. Why was it there? As a literal element of the tabernacle, we know that it was there to provide a concealed recess for the symbols of the divine presence in Israel's midst. But the question now concerns the significance of the veil as part of the Mosaic shadow. Why was the veil there? We see the answer when we ascertain what it represents. This we ascertain from the circumstance recorded by Matthew, that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Matthew 27:51. "Considered in connection with the exegetical remark of Paul in Hebrews 10:20, that there is a new and living way which Jesus has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil then stands for the flesh of present mortal nature, as possessed by Christ in his natural days. This nature veils off or stands between us and the glorious realities signified by the golden ark throne in the holiest of all. It was natural, therefore, that in a structural prophecy of good things to come, there should be a counterpart to this time of waiting and preparation. The veil divided the two apartments. The veil of the flesh divides the two states." So there, Brother Roberts shows us that it is the flesh that stands as a barrier or a division or a separation between the present mortal state and the future immortal state. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And so basically, as Brother Roberts points out, that really is what the veil signifies. Let's just take a bit of a closer look at the veil. The veil was, to use the scriptural terms, four square. In other words, every side was equal. It was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Completely shutting off the most holy from the holy place. It was four square. It hung upon four pillars, as we read there toward the end of that section. It was comprised of four colours: white linen, blue, purple and scarlet. Four is the characteristic number of this veil. And four is a number that represents the creative work of God. We read there in verse 31, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work." The word cunning there is the Hebrew word chashab, a word which Gesenius tells us means to think or to meditate. The veil together with other parts of the tabernacle, was essentially the work of a thinker. We find that very same word used in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, where it is said that Yahweh, a book of remembrance, was written for them that feared Yahweh and thought upon his name. It's the very same word. And just as the thinking upon the word brings us into harmony with Almighty God, and is the very instrument of achieving God manifestation, so this veil was the work of the thinker. It was the work of the thinker. It was 10 cubits high by 10 cubits wide. And 10 is a number of ordinal perfection. It's a number that speaks of complete development. And so here in this veil we see perfection. We see development to the full. We know that white linen stands for righteousness. And on the spotlessly white background of white linen, there were woven into the texture of this veil, in blue, in purple, and in scarlet, the form of cherubim. We know that scarlet speaks of the flesh. Blue and purple speak of hearing the word and manifesting the word in our mortal lives. And the cherubim, as the word, as Brother Thomas shows us, the word has its origin from the Hebrew word to ride. They represent the vehicle of the Spirit. They represent people in whom Yahweh will ride, people in whom Yahweh will manifest himself. That's the significance of the cherubim and the blue and the purple and the scarlet, and of this veil, this beautiful curtain that hung there, dividing off the most holy from the holy. It was a magnificent piece of tapestry. But when we consider what it represents, we must surely stand in awe at what we gaze upon. You see, we put all the symbology of that veil together, and what it represents is the perfect manifestation of the divine character in a spotlessly righteous member of the fallen Adamic race. The product, the work of the thinker. And when we stop and think about that, a perfect manifestation of the divine character in a spotlessly righteous member of the fallen Adamic race. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 concerning this veil. Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 20. Or reading from verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Brother Roberts continues on. This is the next paragraph on the bottom of page 122. He says, "The veil had to be torn asunder, that we might enter from one to the other. This was done in Christ. It could not be done in any other. For while any man could have been crucified, any man could not, under the law of sin and death, have risen to glory, honour and immortality. Anyone could have died, but mere death was not passing through the veil. The inner side of the veil was the immortal state, and this is not entered except by resurrection. If Christ had not risen, his death would have been in vain, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. A successful rending of the veil required the righteousness of a perfectly obedient man, which existed only in Christ, Therefore the veil, while standing for the flesh nature, stood particularly for the Christ form of that nature, through which only could the new and living way be opened. You see, Paul is very explicit. He's very accurate. It was Christ's flesh, that veil. Of all the flesh that has walked the face of the earth since the days of Adam, there's only been one 70 or 80 kilos, perhaps, or however much he happened to weigh. There's only been that small a portion of flesh that has ever met the qualifications of that veil. It is Christ's flesh and nobody else's that is represented in that veil. Because you there in that veil, brothers and sisters, we have represented before us a member of the fallen Adamic race, in whom was manifested spotless righteousness. Spotless righteousness. In whom was manifested the perfect reflection of the divine character. And that was the work of the Word of God in his life. It was the work of the thinker. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It's an incredible achievement, brethren and sisters. An incredible achievement. 33.5 years without a single blemish. 33.5 years in mortal flesh, and the perfect reflection of the divine character. See, as Brother Roberts has shown us, the way of entry into the holiest of all was through death and resurrection. That was the appointed way of entry. There's only one way the Lord Jesus Christ could get into that holiest of all, the immortal state. And that was by death and resurrection. So you see, brothers and sisters, as we stand before the veil and we wonder at the beauty of that curtain and the stupendous achievement that is represented in that curtain, we're really standing with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as we view that veil. You see, here was one in the Garden of Gethsemane who could say to his adversaries, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" In John 8:46. He could say to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And he could say to his Father, as he said to his Father in prayer, only hours before, a very short time before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, he could say in verses 4 and 5 of John 17, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Or in verse 6, he could say, "I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou gavest me out of the world." Or in verse 19, he could say, "I have sanctified myself. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." He was a man who had fulfilled everything that his Father required of him. And we now stand with him before the veil. We ask the question, why did such a person have to die? Why did he have to die? Well, just to help us a bit, we take the words from Brother Robert Roberts, taken from The Blood of Christ, page 21, where Brother Roberts writes, "Thus the meaning of the death of Christ falls easily within the definition that has been supplied to us in the words of inspiration. That definition satisfies all the demands of understanding, reconciling every apparently discordant element in the case. It occurs twice in the course of Paul's letter to the Romans, in two different forms that exhibit the whole case. Both forms have been frequently on our lips in the course of these remarks, but they bear repeating. In the first, he says, it was to declare his, that is God's, righteousness for, and in order to, the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, chapter 3, 25. And in the second, he says, it condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8, verse 3. The crucifixion of Christ is a declaration of the righteousness of God and a condemnation of sin in the flesh, exhibited to the world the righteous treatment of sin. It was as though it was proclaimed to all the world when the body was nailed to the cross. This is how condemned human nature should be treated according to the righteousness of God. It is fit only for destruction. The shedding of the blood was the ritual symbol of that truth, for the shedding of the blood was the taking away of the life. Such a declaration of the righteousness of God could only be made in the very nature concerned, a body under the dominion of death because of sin. It would not have been a declaration of the righteousness of God to have crucified an angel or a new man made fresh from the ground. There would have been confusion in such an operation. This is why it was necessary that Jesus should be made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that he might partake of the very flesh and blood of man. It was that nature that was to be operated upon and redeemed in him. It was needful that he should first come in the flesh. So Robert Roberts, there in that extract from the blood of Christ, he sets before us two quotations. Firstly, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And this is a very relevant quotation in relation to the tabernacle, because he says there in verse 25, whom, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ, as verse 24 establishes, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a word that is elsewhere in the book of Hebrews rendered mercy seat, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, the Apostle Paul is talking about the mercy seat. And the mercy seat represented Christ crucified, resurrected and glorified. Just without leaving Romans 3, we just go back to that 26th chapter of the book of Exodus. It's just interesting to note that there, as the apostle Moses describes the veil, he describes the veil there in chapter 26. And then he pops in a little verse in verse 34, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. It already told us about the making of the mercy seat and the placing it upon the ark in chapter 25. Now he relates the details of the veil, and then he just pops that verse in, that you will put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. You see, because what Paul shows us here in the book of Romans is that the rending of the veil and the mercy seat in the most holy place are connected together. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become that mercy seat, had to die, had to be resurrected and glorified. He had to go through the veil before he could be set forth as a mercy seat. Now you see, where Brother Carter, for instance, writes on this verse, he points out that the declaration of the righteousness of God demanded a voluntary offering. It demanded that the one that was to die and be resurrected would die voluntarily. He had to be a voluntary offering. And not only that, he points out that he had to be able to die righteously. You see, this was all done, or God did all this, to demonstrate his own righteousness. And as we've seen from the requirements of that veil, here was the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only beloved Son, 33 and a half years and a spotlessly righteous record of spotless righteousness, the perfect reflection of the divine character, a Son who had been loyal and obedient in everything the Father had asked him to do. How was a Son such as that to be put to death to demonstrate that his Father was righteous? You see, and you ask the question, why did that veil have to be rent? Well, the reason was, brothers and sisters, as the other quotation that Brother Roberts refers us to there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, Romans 8 verse 3 says, For what the law could not do in that was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or flesh of sin, and for sin, or as a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. You see, in the Garden of Eden, brethren and sisters, Yahweh had placed, under sentence of death, all the progeny of Adam. All the progeny of Adam were placed under sentence of death. Not because they were guilty of anything, not because they were blameworthy of anything, but because they were going to be born into a constitution of sin. They were going to be born into a constitution of sin. See, as Brother Robert says there, in the middle of that paragraph, he says, the crucifixion of Christ is a declaration of the righteousness of God and a condemnation of sin in the flesh, exhibited to the world the righteous treatment of sin. It was as though it was proclaimed to all the world when the body was nailed to the cross. This is how condemned human nature should be treated according to the righteousness of God. You see, Brother Roberts, where he says, it exhibited to the world the righteous treatment of sin. And then he shows how he's using sin in its metonymical sense, because he equates it with condemned human nature and how it should be treated according to the righteousness of God. You know, there was only one thing in the Lord Jesus Christ that could be righteously put to death, and that was his Adamic nature. That was his body of sin. His body of flesh of sin. His body in which lust of flesh, lust of eye and pride of life was resident in that body. Something he wrestled with for 33 and a half years of his life. He'd wrestled with it for 33 and a half years of his life. It was, as it were, as if he'd trodden it beneath his feet for 33 and a half years. But now the time had come when the final blow must be struck. The serpent must be crushed in the head. Sin must be condemned. The body of sin, in the terms of Romans chapter 6, and I think it's about verse 4, the body of sin must be rendered powerless. Destroyed, it says in Romans 6, but the word means rendered powerless. Parallel passage in Hebrews 2:14, through death he rendered powerless the diabolos. The final blow had to be struck. You see, have a look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being found in fashion or in the form of a man, a bearer of fallen human nature, being found in that state, he humbled himself and submitted unto death, even the death of the cross. Seeing himself for what he was, born into the constitution of sin, he saw the absolute need for his death. He humbled himself and was obedient. He submitted unto that death, even the death of the cross. Right, we know he had to die. We can see why he had to die from what Brother Roberts has told us. But why did he have to die the death of the cross? Wouldn't one swift swoop of a sword that took off his head in one quick swipe, wouldn't have that been sufficient? Why did he have to go through the ordeal he did? The buffeting, being spat upon, nailed to a cross, placarded before the people naked, mocked, ridiculed. Why did he have to suffer that for hours before he finally expired upon the cross? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, it was necessary in the purpose of God. He had to die a death by means of which the law would curse him. He had to die by crucifixion that the law might curse him and he might take it out of the way. You see, brothers and sisters, if that law was not taken out of the way, then all who desired immortality would have to, in their own right, meet the requirements of that veil. Yes, the Lord could get immortality himself, but what about his bride? It was necessary that the Lord die by crucifixion for that reason. Secondly, his voluntary obedience had to be demonstrated before the eyes of the people, and it had to be tested to the full. And you see, God's righteousness had to be publicly declared, displayed before the people. And so the Lord willingly submitted. He willingly submitted to that terrible ordeal that marked the last few hours of his mortal existence. He was nailed to a stake. He was lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He finally expired upon the cross, and as his last breath went forth, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Matthew, Mark and Luke all tell us that. It was rent from the top to the bottom. But you see, because of the righteousness of his life, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And afterwards he was glorified because he was the perfect manifestation of the divine character. He was glorified. But notice what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9. Speaking of his passing through the veil, he says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place," or that should render the most holy, "having obtained eternal redemption." See, by his own blood, by his own sacrifice, he gained eternal redemption. And God was glorified. The flesh was demonstrated to be to what it really is and what it is really worthy of. And also the way was opened for the redemption of his bride. It was a stupendous achievement, brothers and sisters, the greatest achievement of man ever. The greatest achievement of man ever, past, present or future. that verse in Philippians, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It shows us, brethren and sisters, the finding himself as a mortal man, bearing all the consequences of Adam's sin in his own body. He saw the worthlessness of the flesh. He saw that the flesh is really fit only to be put to death. And he willingly poured out his mortal life. He sacrificed his mortal life for eternal life. And he glorified his Father. He gained eternal redemption for himself. And he opened up the way for the redemption of his bride. You know, the veil in the temple, in the tabernacle, hung upon four pillars. We go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 26 there, and we find I don't think it does mention the pillars there. Yes, it does. In verse 32, thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Four pillars held up that veil. And we come to the New Testament, of course, and as Brother Roberts points out in that where he writes about the veil, he points out that the life, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed to us in four gospel records. And those gospel records were written by four faithful men who were pillars in the truth: Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And there on those pillars we have displayed the life, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The weaving of the veil, the rending of the veil, and finally, as we shall see, God willing, in our next class, the setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mercy seat. Supported on four pillars, the veil hung directly beneath the 50 golden clasps and the loops of gold that held together the two parts of the tabernacle. Remember the mishkan, the linen curtains that covered the tabernacle? They were made into two sections, five curtains each, and they were linked together by golden hooks and blue loops. And they were directly above the veil. We read that in verse 33. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in hither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And so that veil was directly underneath those 50 golden hooks or clasps and the 50 blue loops on each of those two curtains. 50 connects us with, takes our minds to the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, the year of release. And what a release, brothers and sisters, it would have been for the Lord Jesus Christ, as 3 days after his crucifixion, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to glorification, to eternal life, spirit nature. The suffering was over. The struggle was a thing of the past. The struggle with sin was finished. What a release. What a liberation that would have been. You see, and because of his victory, brethren and sisters, if we are identified with what he did, what he demonstrated, if we identify ourselves with what he did, we can share in that victory. Romans 8 and verse 21 says, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, the glorious release, the glorious freedom of the children of God. And what a release it will be, brethren and sisters, when no longer under bondage to sin and death, if by the grace of God we are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. What a liberation. No longer in bondage to sin and death. No more sickness. No more tiredness. No more need for sleep. Endless energy. In harmony with the working in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ to ultimately fill this earth with his glory. Now the Lord, of course, when he went through the veil, he entered into heaven itself. And in Hebrews chapter 10, as we saw, the Lord exhorted us that we, with boldness, we should approach under the throne of grace. We could approach there in faith in our prayers because our mediator is there at this present time. But you see, that's not really what the most holy place really represented. Because when we come over to the book of the Apocalypse, in chapter 11 and verse 19 of Revelation, we read, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven." Now in the Greek there, the word temple is the word naos. And it refers really to the most holy place. The most holy place of the temple was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And what we're being shown here in symbol, brethren and sisters, is that that which that most holy represented in the tabernacle is now going to be manifested in the earth. And we've got the ark of his covenant in heaven. You see, that's going to be the governing power of the world, the ruling power of the world. And we know that the ruling power of the world at that time is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorified saints. That's what that 19th verse is telling us. That the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorified saints are going to appear in the ruling powers of the age to come. And there's lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail, because they're going to execute the judgments written. They're going to bring the world into subjection. You see, we look also at chapter 15 of the Apocalypse. And at verse 5, where we read, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple," again, the most holy place, "of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." And verse 8, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." But once again, we're looking at Christ and the saints as the government of the future age. And in chapter 21, we read, in verses 22 and 23, we read, "And I saw," is a vision of the New Jerusalem. He says, "I saw no temple or most holy place therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." You see, and as we come now to look inside that most holy place, that's what we're really looking at. We're looking at the immortal state, the manifestation of the glory of God mentally and physically. And it is the saints, Christ and the immortal saints, that are going to be the governing body of the age to come. They're going to be the kings and the priests of the age to come. And so as now with the Lord Jesus Christ, or in faith, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to go beyond the veil, and we look at that which was beyond the veil, we find ourselves in the first instance in a perfect queue. The most holy place was a cube. 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Now, we don't read of a cube in the scriptures. The word cube doesn't appear in the Bible. But we often read the word four square. And the square, being every side being equal, was perfectly symmetrical. Now in a cube, we look at the third dimension being given to that. And what we've got in the cube is perfect symmetry. Every measurement and every angle is equal. It is perfectly symmetrical. This particular cube, as we said, it's 10 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits high. 10 is the number of ordinal perfection, the number of completion or full development. And so here we have the perfect state. The purpose of God brought to it full development. You see, a cube has six sides. Six flat sides, all perfectly equal. It has eight corners. The angles all perfectly equal. It has 12 edges. I don't know quite what you'd call them, but these here are edges. 12 edges, eight corners, six sides. Six, the number of man. Eight, the number of circumcision. 12, the number of perfect government. And here's man, manifested in perfect government through circumcision, or the cutting off of the flesh. And so it represents the perfect state. And of course, we enter into that perfect state through death and resurrection. Now the only things that we find in that most holy place are the ark, the mercy seat, and the cherubim. The mercy seat and cherubim being placed upon the top of the ark. Now the first thing probably that's just a few things about the ark, but the first thing that we really notice about the ark is that its size strikes us as being very small. In going back to Exodus 25 and verse 11, verse 10 rather, thou shalt make the ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. It wasn't big at all. Putting it in modern measurements, it was about 1.25 metres long, 1.25 metres long, and 0.75 metre or 0.75 of a metre wide. So it probably wasn't just a little bit longer than this table is wide, and only probably about this wide, 2.3 wide or 0.75 metre. Not very big. And perhaps it's rather surprising when we come to this verse and these measurements. It's rather surprising that we should find it measured in that way. It seems almost as if it's been cut in half. We would have really expected it to be 5 cubits by 3 cubits, because 5 speaking of grace and 3 speaking of resurrection. Grace and resurrection would be the fitting lessons of that ark. But we find it cut down to half. We've still got the relative numbers of 5 and 3, but it's 5 half cubits long and 3 half cubits wide and 3 half cubits high. It's all cut in half, and it seems as though it's been reduced down to half size. You see, when we stop to think about it, they had to carry that ark through the wilderness. If it had been 5, 7 foot 6 long and 4 foot 6 wide, with all the gold that it would take to cover it, and the solid gold mercy seat on the top, and the golden cherubims, and it would have been a very, very heavy, cumbersome thing to carry. But reduce it down to half size, and it was something that they could carry quite comfortably through the wilderness. Perhaps there's that aspect about it. And then again, there may be another aspect, really closely related. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 4, he's speaking here, he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, but really he's speaking about himself. He's speaking about an experience that he himself had. And he says in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He speaks in verse 2 of how he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, the three heavens are, one, the rule of man, which we're still in today. Then there's the rule of Christ in the millennium. And then there's the rule of God in the times beyond the millennium. So he was transported by the Spirit somehow or other. He says he doesn't know how, but somehow or other he found himself transported way into the future when the earth is filled with the glory of God. And he said he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The word unspeakable, it's quite a good translation of the word, but the word means something that, it means what cannot be specified or enunciated in express words. In other words, it's possible. It is not possible to utter. Not possible to utter, brethren and sisters, because our language just hasn't got the words in it that can describe what he saw in that state. And neither would our mortal comprehension be such that we'd be able to grasp it if there were words that could describe it. So being caught into the future like that, into paradise, It is just impossible for him to describe the things that he saw and heard. You see, we could connect this with Revelation 14 and verse 3, where we have a vision again of the saints with Christ upon Mount Zion. He says they sung a new song. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song for the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. It's impossible to learn that song. It's impossible for us to sing that song now, because we haven't yet experienced that great release, that great liberation from bondage to sin and death. We haven't yet experienced, and may it be by the grace of God that soon we will experience it, but we haven't yet experienced that deliverance and being born into the immortal state with spirit nature. It's impossible for us, brothers and sisters, to comprehend what it will be to sing that new song. And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that if by the grace of God we are part of that community at that time, we will share the feelings of the Queen of Sheba. When she saw all the glory of Solomon, she said, I believed it not, but behold, the half was not told me. She'd only been told half. And perhaps it is, brethren and sisters, that we've only been told a little bit about the glories of the future age and the glory of divine nature. Because really, you see, our language and our comprehension is really not able to express it or to comprehend it. And maybe, brothers and sisters, that's why the ark really has been cut in half. Because we wouldn't really be able to comprehend the fullness of the glory that will be revealed at that time. Now, the ark itself was a simple box. Chapter 25 and verse 10 once again. I shall make an ark of acacia wood. The word ark, the word around or round, a chest or a container. Yesenius says an ark, a chest into which things are collected to be kept, from the root arar, to collect. And so it was a simple box, a container in which certain things were going to be put. And we read there in verse 11, "Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about." So it was going to be covered with gold within and without. A simple box covered with gold within and without. Today, brethren and sisters, as we imbibe the word of truth, and we drink deeply of the word of life, and that word operates upon our minds, and we develop faith, and we're put to the test and the trial, and it becomes a tried faith, and we're covered with gold, as it were, within. But the day will come, brothers and sisters, if by the grace of God we're going to stand at the judgment seat, that we will be clothed upon with a house from heaven, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 4. He says we'll be clothed upon with a house from heaven, and that house from heaven will be immortality. Verse 4, he says, For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He speaks at the end of verse 1 of a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says in verse 2, "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." And that house will be spirit nature, divine nature. Now, Brother Roberts, in the Law of Moses, where he writes about the tabernacle, he points out, really, that gold has two applications. In this present mortal state, it represents a tried faith. A faith which we manifest mentally. But you see, in that condition, that faith, comes as a result of hearing the Spirit word. But you see, in the future, when Yahweh immortalizes in us that which his word has produced, the gold comes to represent spirit nature, as Brother Roberts points out. See, gold being an incorruptible metal, it represents both a tried faith and spirit nature. And so we're covered with gold in this present mortal existence. We become covered with gold without, with the bestowal of spirit nature. And so here's a simple box, covered with gold within, covered with gold without. And we're told there in verse 11 that thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. A crown of gold round about. That crown of gold was not the crown of a king. It's a wreathen work. It's a Stephanos. It's a crown of victory. And you know, brothers and sisters, the interesting thing about that crown is that it's just exactly 8 cubits long. It goes 2.5 cubits down one side, 1.5 across one end, 2.5 down the other side, and 1.5 down the other end. Exactly 8 cubits. And 8, the number of circumcision. It's a crown of victory, brethren and sisters. A crown of victory because in the Lord Jesus Christ, for 33.5 years, a battle was going on between the spirit and the flesh. And the Spirit won that battle. The flesh was cut off. And so he's got this crown, 8 cubits long, around the top of that box,
the victory of the Spirit over the flesh. It was a beautiful box, brothers and sisters, made for a very special purpose. But let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. The setting of this chapter is that, you see, the Moses had previously gone up the mount, and he received the two tables of the covenant. The tables with the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments engraven upon them. And of course, while he was up there receiving those tables, as we know, down at the bottom, the nation was involved in apostasy. The incident of the golden calf. And Moses comes down the mount, and when he sees what's going on in that nation, he throws those tables out of his hand and they are smashed to pieces as they hit the ground. He is then later told to hew two tables of stone, to go up to the mount again, and God will write upon them again the words of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 10 speaks of this. He says, "At that time Yahweh said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write upon the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of acacia wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which Yahweh spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and Yahweh gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as Yahweh commanded me." You see, brothers and sisters, the lessons are plain. The nation could not keep that covenant. The first table of stone was smashed when Moses came down because of apostasy. The nation couldn't keep that covenant. Now Moses is told, hew two tables of stone and make an ark of acacia wood. Make a vessel, make a container that can receive those tables. Make a container that can receive those tables. And in due course, brethren and sisters, we find the Lord Jesus Christ was provided from Adam's race. A man who in Psalm chapter 40, it is written of him, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Thy law is within my heart. Here was a vessel, brethren and sisters, who could bear that covenant. Here was a vessel who could fulfill that law. And in fulfilling that law, he took it out of the way, opening up the way for sinners to be forgiven. And that by grace, to gain the ultimate prize of immortality. We believe, brothers and sisters, of that ark represents, in the first instance, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall see in our next class, that ark came to represent not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his multitudinous body, his bride, who has identified herself with him in all that he accomplished on behalf of Almighty God. May it be, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord returns, we might be found to be identified with those things that he accomplished and demonstrated in his life, that we might be among those who will share with him the joy forevermore in the glories of that most holy place.